Good afternoon once again. I have with me the latest and first edition of Beyond Today magazine with the tagline, Help for Today, Hope for Tomorrow. I'm going to build on that because the title of the sermon today is Moving Beyond Today. Moving beyond today. Because if we look at what today brings, it can be a very depressing situation. And if we do not look at moving beyond it, we will get stuck in what will very soon become the past. The ability to look beyond today and to envision a better future has inspired the faithful down through time, both in a religious faith sense as well as in a leadership sense. You know, leaders do not focus on today. They focus on the possibility of what tomorrow can bring. Because if you don't do that, if you just look at the calamity in which you find yourself today, you will never be able to move beyond it. And I'm going to give you some examples of what today looks like so that perhaps we can become inspired about the need to move beyond it to destiny, to our ultimate destiny that enables us to look beyond whatever the calamity of today might be. Today we see a world held captive. Because it is so mired in the traditions and conflicts of the past that it is rendered powerless to implement solutions for the problems of today. Now, I purposely describe that as today we see a world held captive. Because that, well, that's so much easier than to look at yourself as being held captive by being so mired in the conflicts of the past that you are rendered powerless to do something in the future. I'm not going to go there because that would take me from preaching to meddling. So let's just focus on the big bad world. And if you are brave enough, perhaps you can just think about how this might apply to you personally. And that way I'll do my business of preaching. And you can do the meddling. Is that a deal? Okay, let's keep going. First, going back to what we were looking at. First, because of the traditions or standard operating procedures of the past are based on wrong foundations that led to conflict. Second, because conflict has existed for millennia, an equally deep-seated desire for revenge prevents the resolution of relational problems that have become global in scope. Last Friday evening, I stayed in a bed and breakfast called Villa Trop. Villa Trop is the homestead of the family Trop. You will remember from Sound of Music, and left Austria and fled the Nazis and made with literally $3 and made their music and bought their passage by singing songs. So we checked in and talked to a very nice young man who showed us around the different rooms, and it was very interesting. So we said, you know, look, we'd like to get something to eat. Do you know any? Do you know a place you'd recommend? And can you walk there? It was just outside, across the river from downtown Salzburg. And he said, well, actually, if you wait a half an hour, he said, I'm going to be leaving and walking home, and I'll just take you there. So I said, okay, fine, you know. So we walk along, and we come to find out that he is actually Afghani, from Afghanistan, moved to Austria when he was 13, saw his brother killed when a shell exploded next to him. So part of his family is in Germany, part is in Austria. He has since become, he's 30 years old now, an Austrian citizen, served his military service in in Austria and considers himself Austrian, is very upset with the current immigration situation because he said it makes us look bad. So it was a reminder, personal in nature, of just how deeply embedded these conflicts I just referenced are. Today we see our great nation suffering the consequences of her departure from her founding principles rooted in the Judeo-Christian ethic. We have thrown God out of education, removed the Ten Commandments from the courtroom, sacrificed millions of the unborn on the great altar of selfishness, and then wonder why things don't seem to work anymore. Today we see our church, or we see the church rather, fragmented and divided because who does what became more important than what needed doing. And, you know, that's just a reality. We have, in the 30 years that anniversary that we've celebrated, the reality is that the Church of God has become smaller. I don't know all the reasons, but certainly that is one of them. Today, we see the foundational building block of civilization, the family, being redefined in ways never intended by God, nor even man a decade ago. The so-called traditional family, where mom and dad are fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth with offspring that understand commitment, love, and basic human decency as experienced in the confines of their home, is fast becoming a relic of the past. And that has, in the last year, accelerated. And the thing that I have found to be just completely astonishing is not that the unbelieving and the atheists have adopted this view of marriage, but rather the Christian activists who have done the same. Most notably, I read an article this past week that I found particularly sad, just as an anecdote of where we have arrived. The article was in a Mennonite publication written in the opinion page by a 96-year-old self-described individual who self-described himself as a passionate missionary. And he wrote this letter because the light under his bushel had started burning brighter and brighter over a period of time, that he realized that he could no longer keep it covered. And the light that had been burning in his bushel was the church's misunderstanding of the issue of homosexuality. And he, as a 96-year-old Mennonite pastor, this past year married his son and his quote-unquote committed partner the minute Pennsylvania allowed it to be done, with a clear conscience. He then reported what he had done to to his local congregation, and to their credit, they relieved him of his credentials, but he remains a member in good standing of the Blossom Mennonite Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. That's where we're at. That is the reality of, and when you read the letter, here's what is dangerous. It is framed in Christian rhetoric, most notably love. And that has been shocking to me, that a church, Mennonite in particular, would espouse that kind of lifestyle. Today we have dispensed with the virtue of individual accountability and replaced it with the collective entitlement. We see that everywhere. Everybody is entitled. We talk a lot about rights, we talk very little about responsibility. No individual is responsible for anything anymore. The collective is both the solution and the cause. Even villains are seen as victims of their circumstances, and their crimes are simply an understandable result of the negative experience. Negative experiences may have contributed, but We are always individually responsible for the state in which we find ourselves. That is, it's very important in heading beyond today. Because until we take responsibility for today, it is almost impossible to get beyond it. Today we see, if we have the courage to do so, that we are weak, fallible human beings that even with our best efforts fall short and are in need of a powerful Savior to deliver us from ourselves and the world. You see, that is the powerful thing about understanding and knowing the truth. That while on the one hand it is necessary to understand that we are broken, miserable wretches, to state, well, maybe I should say that I am a broken, miserable wretch. I'm starting to meddle again. That on the one hand, while on the other, to understand that we can get beyond today because we do have an all-powerful God who gave His Son to die for that wretchedness so that we can be reconciled to Him. But you can't have one without the other. In sum total, when we look at the conditions of today, it would be reasonable to conclude that any hope of moving beyond them should be seriously questioned. And if we look at our situation today, realistically, it is very reasonable to question whether we can move beyond them. Now again, as I said, in the interest of not meddling with your lives, you can ask yourself, where am I at individually? And what can I do personally to take responsibility and to look forward so that, well, the discouragement that sets in if we begin to assess just how miserable and how difficult the situation might be. Except that there remains an unshakable promise that we can not only claim, but most assuredly must, that will give us the ability to move beyond today and claim our eternal destiny. And again, the sermon today is framed in our journey as individuals toward our destiny eternal. But as is the case with all biblical principle, what is eternal and what is beyond today in the salvational sense touches and works equally well in our individual lives and personal relationships. We cannot solve our personal relationships by remaining stuck on what happened in the past. If we do that, you will just constantly be, it'll just be a festering wound that keeps holding back progress. Perhaps nowhere is this hope and the hope of this promise more assuredly articulated than in the trumpet blast observed and recorded by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 is a passage we often read on a day of trumpets, and rightly so. But we're talking about today, getting beyond today. This event will move everything forward and beyond what we now know and experience, and I should say, the more difficult things that we will learn and experience yet in the future. But this is a watershed event that will happen. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You know, here we have a proclamation yet future that guarantees the world as we know it will be moved beyond today to its God-ordained destiny. Christ will intervene. Not some politician that's going to make us all great again, or, you know, make everybody equal again, or, you know, you have all the advocates that come forward. I mean, and some are well-meaning, some have agendas, and some are a mixture of everything. But one thing we have to recognize, that while some are better than others, simply because some politicians are more aligned with the Judeo-Christian ethic than others, they do not propose the solution to moving beyond the mess we find ourselves in today. And all you have to do is, you know, read the newspapers, watch the markets. Trillions of dollars just got washed away in the last 2 weeks. Trillions of dollars. Here we find solution. The kingdoms of this world, the proclamation states, have, quote, become the kingdoms of our Lord God and of his Christ, and he, Christ, shall reign forever and ever, and nothing shall stop him. And notice that he says that he is our Lord God. So today in the sermon we're just going to do two things. To keep it concise and to the point, we're going to do two things that I'd like you to write down, to take home, to remember as, you know, calamities unfold and challenges in your life challenge you. Number one, we will look at the biblical definition of destiny. And number two, we will compile a biblical roadmap to it. What is destiny? Why are we here? Is it just some cosmic accident that we as individuals exist? I mean, I always find the notion that interesting, you know, just look at the difference in personality of human existence. And as an engineer, I find it completely absurd that life, that humans are here by sheer cosmic accident. Oh, would I love to own a business or a process that could develop such complexity without intelligence or design. It just makes no sense. But what is that? Brethren, what is the destiny that should motivate us? Let's take a look at that. Come with me as we move beyond today and notice the awe-inspiring biblical definition of eternal destiny. And I think if we do so, the tagline of the new good news, help for today, hope for tomorrow, takes on meaning. It's a simple cliche if we want to put it that way. But vision of the future gives help for today and hope for tomorrow. It keeps us from getting mired in the issues of today. And believe me, I've got plenty of them, and so do you. And the problem with becoming mired in them is it paralyzes us from taking the steps that would differentiate, that would change the situation that we are in. When you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. And what we know to do is to look to eternal destiny, because when we have that in our minds, all of what we experience here is, well, child's play. Number one, Godhood, the great destination beyond today. Let's go over to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. This idea of becoming a son or a daughter of God is a phenomenal destiny. Daniel chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, here the contrast is drawn between the first resurrection in particular and the third one, being raised to everlasting life is, first of all, referring to the first resurrection. I suppose it could be overlaid on the second as well, because those who come first to physical life will later be, quote-unquote, converted, transformed, as we will read later in Corinthians, to everlasting life, or did I say everlasting? Those who are resurrected to physical life will later be transformed into eternal life, to be clear. And then in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel prophesies here what we read in full description, and perhaps we'll go there if we have time, in the first chapters of Revelation. When he met in vision the glorified Jesus Christ, who says he is our elder brother. If we will claim it, if we will believe it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8. We'll just look at a couple of scriptures here. Like I said, I want to keep it simple. We will look at the biblical definition of destiny and then look at the biblical roadmap to it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If we have received the Holy Spirit at baptism and laying on of hands, then we are, present tense, already sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So here's the distinction is made. We live in a world which is largely driven by fear. And understandably so. I mean, the young man that we met, that at age 13 saw his brother blown to bits by a shell, you could tell in the conversation how much of an effect that still has on him. And unfortunately, I friended him on, let me be careful about how I state this. I friended him on Facebook. And unfortunately, this week, one of his other brothers got killed in an auto accident. And you just wonder, you know, how much can someone take? That's today. Understanding our future helps us to get beyond that. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And again, I just want to track back to fear-based decisions. We all make them, but they are rarely good decisions. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we talk about, or some people talk about, social justice. And to be clear, I don't embrace that philosophy. This is social justice. Because it doesn't matter color, or economic status, how much money you had or made, or whether you were nobility or peasants, the defining difference at the end of the day is whether or not the individual had God's Spirit and was being led by God's Spirit. And if that is the case, we are joint heirs with Christ and we will be glorified together with Him. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now this is a very concise scripture that is one of my favorites, and it speaks to destiny. It's about, as I called it, Godhood, being in the family of God. Certainly not equal to, I think we all understand that, but also not less than, in the sense that the Bible is replete, as we just read, with references to sons and daughters and family statements. Verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You know, if we do not water down or turn this into religious speak, if we simply allow the words to have their impact, this is a very powerful and telling statement. Now, I'm going to quote from several contemporary, or shall we say closely contemporary, authors, contemporary to the time of John, as well as contemporary to us on this particular topic. The first one being Johann Albrecht Bengel, who commented in this way on this passage. "What we shall be, further by the power of this sonship, this what by emphasis suggests something unspeakable, contained in the likeness of God, which so exalts the sons of God that they become, as it were, gods." Now this is from a highly respected theologian, I think from the 18th century, if I'm not mistaken. But his work is still regarded as one of the best when it comes to analysis of the actual intent of New Testament language. Now let's go back to roughly 150 to 200 AD. This is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria said this, "Yea, I say the word of God, Christ, became man, that you may learn from man how man may become God." That is from someone that lived 50 years after the Apostle John penned these words, in rough terms. That's how he understood it. That there was this Word of God, Christ, who became man, so that you may learn from this man how man may become God. So it's stepping forward in time a little bit to Tertullian, and I will read slowly here because this language is long and complex, and we live in a day of texting. "It would be impossible that another God could be admitted when it is permitted to no other being to possess anything of God. Well then, you say, at that rate, we ourselves possess nothing of God, but indeed we do, and will continue to do so. Only it is from Him that we receive it, and not from ourselves." You see, man has made himself God, when in actuality, God has wanted to, from the day that He created man in the image and likeness of Himself, has wanted through reconciliation and transformation to make man part of His family in essence. The problem has been, as he writes here, and it's not a new problem because Tertullian is one of the fathers, he said that it is only from Him that we receive it and not from ourselves, for we will be even gods if we deserve to be among those of whom He declared, quote, I have said you are gods. And, quote, God stands in the congregation of the gods, but this comes from His own grace, not from any property in us. For it is He alone who can make gods. And now from a contemporary author, and this might surprise you, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters and also Mere Christianity, published in 1996. This is from page 176. Quote, if we let Him, for we cannot, if we let Him, for we can prevent Him if we choose, He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love, as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for, nothing less. He meant what He said. C.S. Lewis was a very prolific writer and wrote some very good literature. And this statement here, I think, captures in contemporary language why God wants us to get beyond today. Whatever today is for you and me. Revelation chapter 21. I always like to go to this because it describes, I think, destiny in a manner that is awe-inspiring. Revelation chapter 21. We will read, first of all, verse 3 and 4 and then 7. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, can you imagine what that day will be like? When we hear a loud voice from heaven, hey down there, you know, that will be unlike anything we have seen to this point. And it's amazing, you know, how humans adapt. You know, life right now is terrible, you know. Things are tough. You know, the economy tanked, and then we all drive home in cars. We're not walking in sandals, you know. We're not even riding bicycles home, as far as I can tell. All of us, I think, have an abundance of food. And yet, you know, we think things are bad. Compare that and contrast that to, you know, many of you who will remember, you know, what life was really like, say, 60 years ago, or 70, or, you know, you pick a number. It was a lot more difficult. Not everybody had a car. You walked. Most of us had plenty of food, but that is really the exception. Around the world, it's a very different thing. You know, the wars and the, you know, having been in Europe many times and met people who, like my friends in Dresden. I mean, Dresden was carpet bombed. And I know people who remember wrapping, I mean, they would soak blankets in water for the next wave of bombings so that they could wrap themselves in it. and run down to the river so that it wouldn't burn to death. You know, those are real issues, much more so than what we have experienced. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's moving beyond today to destiny. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And notice, he will be my son. And it doesn't say some lesser being. He will be my son. So now let's go to the roadmap. Like I said, I want to keep it simple. We've seen what destiny is about. Now the biblical roadmap to get us there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Maybe to put it simply, it's a great roadmap, but you won't get there alive. But when you get there, you will be alive. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 54. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So whether dead or alive, there is a transformation that takes place. And this body that we live in today, I mean, we're going to move beyond the body in which we dwell today to a different life that is described as incorruptible. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So let's go back and just notice some of the details of the change. The moving beyond today. We begin that in Revelation chapter 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that enables us to have life. He went through it first to show what it would be like. I mean, this is the amazing thing about Jesus Christ is that in every respect, we can and must follow him. Whether that is on our path of life today, or whether it is into death and then into life through a resurrection. As in Adam, all died. You know, we don't get around that. Old men have tried, and they will continue to do so, but as far as I can tell, nobody's gotten out of life alive. I mean, nobody's gotten out alive. You know, there's nobody around that I know of that was born 200 years ago. Do you know anyone? They didn't get out alive. Because as in Adam, whether we deny that he existed or not, we all follow his fate. But each one, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So here we see Paul repeating, or Paul prophesying what John would later repeat in Revelation, that all authority and power would be put under his feet. I mean, there's a consistency. Continuing in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not what is made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So Paul is drawing an analogy here, that the corn you plant is not what is resurrected in the plant. It is merely the seed. Dropping down to verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So is also the resurrection of the dead. I mean, this is the roadmap to destiny. We die so that in the resurrection we live. We die 200 years ago, or 2,000, or 4, or 5, 1,000 years ago. It doesn't matter. What matters is how and in what state we die. Whether with the Spirit of God, that is the guarantee of our salvation, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians, or without the Spirit of God, which means simply that we will be part of a later order, as Paul describes it here, a second resurrection, to receive opportunity to be part of that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And I always emphasize this because we live in a culture in which religion has become about as syncretic as it ever has been. You know, you just mix it all together like a big tossed salad. And it all seems to be so interesting. Eastern religion with Western Judeo-Christian ethics, you know, Buddhism, you know, all the New Age stuff that has become old age stuff now, that, you know, it just continues to get churned and mixed up. And that is the that is the purpose of it. If you sufficiently mix it up, the truth is harder to see. And this is one thing that we read and we hear songs like, what was the theme song of the Titanic? You go on. And there is this idea that somehow, even the agnostics believe that, you know, there may be something to becoming something. And one thing I've noticed in movies of late is whenever somebody dies, they show the wind blowing through leaves. Have you noticed that? And the implication is that the individual who is now dead somehow comes back in some manner. That's why it's important that there is death, which is death like a doornail, you're really dead, on the one hand. And then on the other, there is a resurrection to life, that is real life, that is a spiritual body. Yes, with eyes, hands, and feet, because after all, we were created, even in our physical state, in the image and likeness of God, not the other way around. And that is a very important truth that we must clearly remember, otherwise we become confused, because this Eastern idea, and, you know, it's not just Eastern, it's all over, of, you know, just kind of a reincarnation of sorts, permeates our culture at many different levels. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Notice it doesn't say that the last Adam became, you know, a spirit that's alive. It says that he became a life-giving spirit. There is a big difference between the two. That means that Jesus Christ, as a spirit being today, gives life to you and me. And in the future, ultimate life. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and the afterward, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So here we have both destiny and the roadmap to it, all in one passage. But let's read how Paul concludes the chapter, because it will give us some practical steps and definitions on how to go forward. We'll read again verse 54 and then go read through the end of the chapter, verse 58. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? You know, that's such a challenging question. Hey, death, where is your sting? I mean, you've lost your power. O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and here come the marching orders. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Did you catch that? Paul so eloquently describes our destiny in this chapter, and then at the end prescribes a roadmap to it. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, abound in the work of the Lord. The roadmap to destiny is built on faith. No, not some ethereal theological notion designed to stimulate our intellectual curiosities. Rather, the roadmap to destiny that Paul describes to the Corinthians embodies a, quote, steadfast belief in the promises of God that renders us immovable in the face of adversity and inspires us to, quote, abound in the work of the Lord as we work to obtain that better resurrection. Steadfastness renders us immovable. Steadfast belief, I should say. When we no longer believe, that it's possible to move beyond the situation we find ourselves in, we have already acquiesced. I mean, that's just a fact. You know, it is impossible to move beyond today unless we believe we can. So you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll read a passage from 1 Chronicles. God told David this in 1 Chronicles. It is your son, Solomon, who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. If he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. The establishment of Solomon's kingdom, the roadmap to his destiny, was predicated on the fact of him remaining steadfast to observe my commandments. The Judeo-Christian ethic described in the Ten Commandments, founded on love, so succinctly describe human behavior. And yet, humans object to it, to their own hurt. If our belief is steadfast, and we walk in this way, we become immovable. Being steadfast enables us to claim our destiny because it moves us beyond fear to love. Beyond the fear of today to love. Not the love as it has been described today, but rather love as described by the Apostle John in 1 John. That love is the keeping of God's commandments. The Apostle John correctly noted that there is no fear in love, and that the love of God is to keep his commandments. Now let us note the fearless nature of the steadfast patriarchs on the frontiers of faith. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, we will look at some of them. This is a chapter that we will wear out the pages. You'll never wear out the story. Because we live in a faithless generation. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For me, it is always the second half of this verse that is difficult. That he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I mean, that undergirds the statement that Paul wrote, that all things work together for good for those who love God. That I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, Have you ever thought about what all things might encompass? Have you ever made a list of what does he mean, all things? You know, what is it that you have taken out of the definition of all things? You know, in case you haven't gotten ahead of me, I mean, all things means kind of all things. It's just the some things that we take out that becomes the problem, because we don't think that Christ or God is able to do those things, just all things, but not that one thing. You know, your mind works. Maybe I'm the only guy that has, you know, this kind of creative mind that, you know, plays these mental games. I mean, I can do all things in Christ except for these things and those things and that thing. It's different from all things. You follow me, or am I being confusing? And good. Steve gets it. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. I mean, this was radical. This was leaving and going on a literal journey of faith. And so did others. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them because they looked beyond their day. They did not dwell on the fact of their current circumstance. They did what they could with what they had, where they were at, in order to move beyond the circumstances in which they found themselves. For these who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. I mean, the components of the narrative here are, you know, it was possible for them to walk back. You know, we hear today in political rhetoric, they walked it back. I mean, they could have walked it back to the country from which they came from. And that's what we tend to do when we become fearful. We tend to walk it back to what is familiar. And miss where we could have gone because we were afraid to come out as Abraham did. A steadfast belief in the sure promises of God renders the faithful fearless on their road to destiny. How does being immovable in the face of adversity move us beyond today down the path to destiny? Let's look at verses 17 through 19 on that question. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. You know, here we have, you know, adversity at the highest level. Being immovable in the face of adversity requires us to do something that seems counterintuitive. It requires the unconditional surrender of our will to God. Abraham, in this instance, did that. You haven't experienced adversity until you face the very real possibility of losing your child. Christ did that. He repeatedly stated that he surrendered his will to the one who sent him. It wasn't easy in the garden that night. So why does this work? Like I said, this kind of steadfastness seems beyond, doesn't it? Beyond the call of what is realistic and what should be required, or what beyond the call of what should be realistically required. The question is, why does this work? It works because surrendering our will to that of God anchors us firmly to the rock of the universe. You see, in giving up our will to the will of God, I'm going to say inadvertently, makes us unmovable, immovable. Because what is more immovable than the rock, than Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is the same yesterday, today, and forever? You see, by giving up our will, we, like I said, you just, if I imagine in my mind that I give up the little lifeboat that I'm in, being tossed and jostled about, but guess what? I'm in control. I give that up for the rock of Christ, which is His will, and thereby become immovable. It seems counterintuitive for our individualistic, rights-based culture. I repeat, why does this work? It works because surrendering our will to that of God anchors us firmly to the rock of the universe, Jesus Christ. We become unshakable, immovable, in our quest for destiny because we have attached ourselves to destiny. It is no longer about us, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. It really is not about us at all. It is no longer about us, the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. A truly surrendered will moves us beyond that limited sphere and causes us to do precisely what Paul prescribed in his final element of the roadmap to destiny, and that is to always abound in the work of the Lord. And again, the work of the Lord. You know, the Lord told me, and I heard the Lord speak. The problem with that kind of rhetoric is that it takes away from the Lord speaking, which is His word. You know, I am certainly not a proponent of bad language, but I would put this forward for your consideration. I believe that more Christians take the name of God in vain by attributing things to God that He never did than by using so-called, you know, street language. You will rarely hear me say anything where I attribute, you know, in Christ's name. I don't sign a letter that way. I don't feel I can. Because what I might have said may not be completely representative of what He would have said. I'll leave that to more qualified folk. Abounding in the work of the Lord, here's my definition for today, is to be all you can be in what God wants you to be. It is His work in you that you need to abound in and not be limited by the travails of today. Brethren, hold your place in Hebrews and come with me to a promise back in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I discovered this passage or rediscovered it some years ago. And I think it speaks volumes. John chapter 7, verse 37. Here you have Jesus Christ standing up and teaching on the last great day of the feast. And He says this, On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living waters. Verse 39, But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here we see an amazing promise of authentic belief. It is an impossibility that rivers, plural, would flow out of a singular heart. What this means is, I think what, you know, John Maxwell, I think it was, that observed or made a comment in one of his books that the New Testament church lived beyond its capability. If you look at, you know, you had a dozen fishermen. Well, there were a couple of, or at least one tax collector mixed in, so that's even worse than fishermen. You had these dozen underqualified men that arguably changed the course of history. Not because they had a great platform that they themselves devised, but because they had met truth in the person of Jesus Christ, and they had seen him resurrected, they had seen immortality, and they went telling people about it. It was authentic. They accomplished something that was beyond their capacity, and that's really what we should be about doing. Doing in faith what isn't realistically possible. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30. By faith, here is a list of these things. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab looked beyond today and did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. All of them had one thing in common. They lived and performed beyond their capacity to perform. It was here that deliverance met destiny in a moment in a moment when they were exercising what they believed to be true. They lived it. It is here that deliverance meets destiny in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, at that better resurrection that has motivated the faithful from the beginning of time. Brethren, the destiny of man, your destiny, is far beyond what we see and experience today. It's worth it. Paul described the roadmap to it. Let's follow that map and move beyond today to destiny.